Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, focusing on verses 11 to 22. I'll give you a moment to turn there or to find it on your phone, but it will also come up behind me on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, just made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thanks, Roger.
Friends, let's just pray and then we can get into the passage. Father, may the meditation of our hearts and the words that I am going to speak today be acceptable in your sight. We have no other but you. We are absolutely dependent on you, and we pray that you would bring glory to your name through the working of your Spirit in our lives, through the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, thanks for having us, and it's lovely to be here. And as I have been instructed, it's obviously birthday month, and we have a basic title called The House of God, The Church in God's Eternal Plan. And it's birthday month, as we are all aware of now. And so the spiritual focus of birthday month, as I understand it, is a whole question of the house of God, which is the church, and the church in terms of God's eternal plan. And I thought it might be profitable just to start by examining something of the background to the church, because one wants to bring out this magnificent body which God has brought into being. So I have four big points. Usually when I'm a Medeval, I print out an outline, but I couldn't do this here today. So let me just start off with the first big point. And my first big point is this: the nature of the three physical temples in the Bible, and just the background to all this. So in the Bible, there were three physical temples. There was the Temple of Solomon, Zerubbabel, and the Temple of Herod. And we know that from the New Testament, and you're familiar with that. These temples were Israel's holiest sites and were the focal point of Israel's worship and cultural identity for thousands of years, or nearly 1,000 years. Moreover, the temple was a place where sacrifice, as you would know, sacrifices were offered. And so the temple was a visual portrayal of, one, the holiness of God, two, the sinfulness of humanity, and three, the necessity for atonement to bring about reconciliation with God and our fellow human beings. And in addition to that, the temples were Old Testament pictures pointing to the substitutionary death of the Messiah on the cross. They all look forward to that. And so it's the Old Testament is promise, the New Testament is fulfillment. And that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament pictures is summed up by John in his Gospel and Matthew when they recorded what happened exactly at the point of Jesus' death. So let me read to you John 19, verse 30. Think about these words as to what went on as his understanding, John's perspective on the death of Jesus. And so first of all, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and very significantly, and you will know this, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So that means that all the work that the Father gave Jesus to accomplish, Jesus is saying, that is all finished, that is all complete, nothing more needs to be done. And Matthew adds an additional important point about Christ's death when he states in Matthew 27:51 states this, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this curtain in the temple was a curtain separating the holy place from the holy of holies. And this curtain, Matthew tells us, was miraculously torn in two by God, significantly at the death of his son on the cross. And the tearing of the curtain signified something very significant. It signified the fact that heaven was now open directly to all believers. No longer did the people have to go through the whole priesthood. It was open to them directly, as Jesus is ultimately our great high priest. So the old had passed away and the new had come. And to make these vital points clear, let me read to you several passages from the book of Hebrews where we are given an inspired interpretation as to what took place at the cross of Jesus. So let me read to you Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, where it says, he, Christ, entered once for all. So entered, when you think of these symbols there, he, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So that's the first of all. This entry through this curtain, once for all, to the holy places, access to God, the very presence of God, not through the blood of animals, but through Christ's own blood. And this blood secures our eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:19 to 20 gives us some more details about what took place at the death of Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus and only by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened to us through the curtain. You see, that curtain is now, that curtain is brought up, that idea of the curtain, that is through his flesh. So Jesus here is both the priest and he is the victim, the offering himself. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 to 14 states this, and every priest stands daily, standing indicating that his work is not complete, at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. And so now it's symbolizing that Christ's work, his sacrificial work, is complete. And where did he sit down? Well, he sat down at the right hand of God. So he entered into the Holy of Holies, if you like, and he is enthroned in heaven above at the right hand, given all power and authority. He is in that place now, and he's waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, not many offerings, but by a single once-for-all offering, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what is this all about? It means that Christ's perfect work of redemption on the cross was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament passages. So, for instance, something like Isaiah 53:5, which you know well. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. So all this meant that the temple, the priests, and the repeated sacrifices were now obsolete. And on the basis of God's love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, justice was satisfied and full atonement for sin was made. Well, that's the first big point. And now with the temple being obsolete, Big point number two, the nature of the new temple that is mentioned in the New Testament. Well, this new temple of God, firstly, was not made by stone, but it is comprised of people. It is comprised of Christian people. And let me just read 1 Corinthians 3:16 to you, where Paul says this. Do you not know that you, that is plural, so it's corporate, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, which is in the singular. Or do you not know that your body, singular, is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So, first of all, the new temple is made of Christian people. This is a new temple. The Old Testament has been rejected, and all the offices, all the rituals, the priesthood, all that went on there, that is now the past. That is gone. That's the old. And now the new has come. And where do we find the new? We find the new in the people of God. The people of God comprise the temple of God now. And so secondly, this new temple of God is not only for Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles. So in the passage read to us, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:12 that formerly we as Gentiles were by nature separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that was the plight of Gentiles in the Old Testament. The Gentiles, bar a few people, and mostly the people, the Gentiles in the Old Testament, were never saved. They never had the sacrificial. So if you look at Romans 9, for instance, it'll talk about the fact that the Jews had all the means whereby they could be saved. In the Old Testament, that was not true of the Gentiles. And that was our plight. And I suppose most of us here today are Gentile people. So our plight was we had no understanding whatsoever about salvation, true salvation. And so the Old Testament, the Gentiles were lost. And the Jews alone basically were saved because they were given the means of salvation. And so Paul is reflecting on this. And he's talking to the Gentiles in the Ephesian church. It's Jew and Gentile. But he's speaking to the Gentiles and he's saying, this was your condition. This was your state. You have no hope. You were without God in the world. And then he goes on to say, but now, and here we have the subsequent to our being born again, we can now have peace with God on a horizontal level, first of all. So he says in verse 13 to 14 and verse 15, now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it's through the coming of Christ. The Old Testament is saying when the Messiah comes, one of the things that he will accomplish is that the gospel will go to the nations. And so that is true of Jesus. You see it in his practice. If you go to John 4, he'll be working with the Samaritan woman, later on the Syrophoenician woman, then to the north of the Sea of Galilee where he feeds the 4,000, where it's Jews and Gentiles. All these things are showing and signifying the fact that I am the Messiah. I have come to save not only just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And so it says, now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And when you think of the temple area, there were sections in the temple which were for Gentiles, and Gentiles could, and then there was a wall separating the Gentiles from the Jewish worshippers, and were Gentile people to go into the Jewish quarter, they would be stoned to death. And you had these plaques standing there, and they've got archaeological digs where they've got one of these plaques which is stating, if you are a Gentile and dare to go into the area which is allowed for Jews only, we will kill you. Such as the separation between Jews and Gentiles. And so what has taken place here? You see, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, making peace. And moreover, so you have the horizontal, but you also have the vertical level. And subsequent to our being born again, we also have peace with God. And so in Ephesians 2, verse 16 and 18, it says this. Jesus has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So the old has passed, the significance of the temple in the old, that has been done away with. And a new era has dawned whereby the Messiah has come and the gospel is going to go out to the nations. So through the person and work of Christ, we have peace with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because he's mentioned in that passage that was read to us earlier. So it is a triune work of God. And having been reconciled on the horizontal and vertical level, God made us part of his church. So note the following. One, the church is referred to as God's temple. I've already mentioned that. It's a corporate group in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? So if you are part of the church here at Bull Creek and you are a Christian person, you are part of a poor corporate group of people in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells. And so as one thinks about the temple in the Old Testament and the way in which the Jewish people would come on their pilgrimages and they would move, go to Jerusalem, and they would be captivated by the idea that they would see the temple because the temple was everything to them. And now God is saying that has all changed. When you come to the church here, you come into where corporately the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, where God is working. And here is the temple of God. You don't have to go somewhere else. Here is the temple of God. So we as a church are regarded as the temple of God, the believers as we congregate together. Secondly, the church as God's new temple was planned from all eternity. Ephesians 1:4, earlier in the book, it says this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And because we've been justified, that's exactly what we are. Yes, we are failures in all sorts of ways. And that's a lovely song that we sang, God have mercy on. I've never heard that before. I think it's great. Okay? But for all our failure, God has declared, and that's the difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants. It's a justification is a declaration made by the ultimate judge. It's not that we're trying to be saved. We are saved or we are not saved. The salvation is complete. You're either saved through Christ's blood or you're not saved through Christ's blood. It's instantaneous, okay? And it's forever because God, the Spirit, comes and dwells within us. So the church, God's new temple, was thirdly instituted by the Trinity. It is not of human origin. Fourthly, the church, God's new temple, will not pass away as did the temple in Jerusalem. It is an eternal temple, okay? The body of Christ will remain. Fifthly, the church, God's new temple, is not bound to one geographical place, as was the temple in Jerusalem. No, the church is local, it is regional, and it is all over the world. Sixthly, these are all my points, sorry. The church, God's new temple, is founded on infallible revelation. Do you see what we had read to us a bit earlier in Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22? Let me read it to you. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. And what is the foundation of the church? And that's the beauty of the church, because it's a secure salvation. And how do we know it's a secure salvation? Because it says it's built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is a cornerstone. Well, why does he put the apostles and the prophets in there? Were they particularly great people? No, because they represent revelation, infallible revelation. The prophets in their declarations were infallible. The apostles in their declaration were infallible. Together with the Lord Jesus, who is the cornerstone, he sets the direction, he sets the basis for all that is going to take place. And so we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see that? We are part of what God is building. And you individually have the Spirit if you're a Christian. And corporately the Spirit dwells amongst us. And God has a plan. He's building the temple. He's building the company of the saved. And it says in verse 22 then, in him you also have been built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And so that's what he's doing. That's why we come to church. That's why we have communion, because we want to be right with our brothers and sisters all the time. We don't want Satan to get in there and divide us. We want to be right with God. We want to confess our sins. And we partake of communion because it's a sacrament, showing that actually we're right with God and we're right with our fellow human beings. And so that's the antidote. Communion is the antidote to division. And that's what God wants. He wants a holy body of people. He wants a people reflecting his glory, as a temple in Jerusalem would have been doing that for everybody to see. The nations would see it. So he wants each church to be doing that. And he wants us to be a godly people. Where am I? Okay. So the foundation of the church, the temple, is God's revealed truth. Okay. The foundation of that is God's revealed truth, especially through the Lord Jesus. Okay. And so the foundation sets the parameters of the temple. It must not be added to, and nothing is to be subtracted from it. It has been settled once and for all, and it is permanent. And then seventhly, the only body of people who will be delivered, or which will be delivered from the final judgment of God, will be the church, his temple. There will only be one group, and it will be his temple of people who will actually be delivered from judgment. And if you're a Christian here today, you have that enormous privilege, which we cannot begin to understand, the side of heaven. That we have been delivered by the blood of the Lamb, and because it is the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, it is secure, it is eternal, and we will go to be with him, and we will be saved from a perilous future that is separation from God forever. We are the most privileged body of people in the world. There's nothing comparable to the church. And then number eight, lastly, on my thing anyway. The church, God's new temple, is made up of believers from the nations of the world. Let me just read that famous passage from Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." So that's the second point. This new temple, this body of people, and the enormity of the privilege will only dawn on us when we come to be with him and we understand what we never could even conceive while we're on earth. So the third big point I've got here is the church's mandate. And I want to read to you two passages very quickly. The first one is Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then Acts 1:8, which is a similar passage. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So isn't it interesting that the end of our Lord's life and the beginning of the record that Luke gives us in the Acts of the Apostles, he is saying your mandate as the church, this magnificent body, not because we're any better than anybody else, but God has had mercy upon us. This magnificent body has got a mandate. But it's a clear mandate. We don't have to think about it too much. It's clear. That's what we've got to do. You see that? Make disciples of the nations. Start Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see that worked out. Acts 1:8 is worked out. So the Jerusalem is Acts 2, where the Samaritans is Acts 8, the Gentiles are Acts 10. So the Acts of the Apostles is the fulfillment of this mandate that Jesus gives at the end of his life. And so the church doesn't have to say to themselves, what are we to do now? Why did God save us? Why didn't he just save us? And that's a magnificent thing in and of itself. Mercy upon mercy. But he's saved us and he's keeping us here. But why didn't he just save us and glorify us immediately? Sometimes we feel that it'd be nice. But there's a reason. There's a purpose. There's a purpose why we meet together here. There's a purpose why we think about the things of God. So the Christian has a purpose. And the ultimate purpose is, it's given us here in Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8. Okay? That's our purpose. That's the mandate. This is what he tells us you've got to do. And so the last point, and I'm they're fairly short. Lastly, implementing Christ's mandate. So how do we implement it? Well, the vital nature of the mandate, nothing is more serious than fulfilling Christ's mandate. And why do I say that? Well, Christ left heaven, lived, died, and rose from the dead in order to save us. And then he mandated the proclamation of the gospel to the world. And that's what we had, even from the deacons today. Just the gospel going out. And that's part of the mandate. That's fulfilling the mandate. And the eternal destiny, and this is why it's so important, the eternal destiny of humanity depends on what they do with the gospel. So we cannot treat Christ's mandate lightly or adopt the wrong approach to fulfilling Christ's mandate. We can't play around. We can't experiment with the mandate. We cannot say to ourselves, well, you know, Christ told us to do this, and let's just think about what would be the best way. And so we get together and we have a committee, and we all have a little bit of input there, and we come up with some ideas. Oh, this is what we think might be a good plan. Do you think God's left it like that? He hasn't left it like that. He clearly tells us what you've got to do. That's the mandate, and this is how you are to implement that mandate. Have you thought of it like that? Because I'll tell you how he's telling us to implement that mandate. And so that's a big question. How can we best fulfill Christ's mandate? And the answer is by following the example of the disciples. And then you've got to say, well, what did the disciples do? Well, it tells us in the Acts of the Apostles that there was an apostolic methodology or strategy. And what was the apostolic strategy of fulfilling the mandate? To plant churches. Isn't that interesting? That's what Acts of the Apostles is all about. So let me give you a couple of examples. The Apostle Paul, when he starts reading the Acts of Paul, and I've just given you some samples here, he goes to Cilicia, Cyprus, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Pergia, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. So it goes on. What did Paul do? He went out, preached the gospel, and planted churches. Well, what did Peter do? Apparently, and I have just a little bit of research on this, but he operated in Antioch and in Rome. And what did Andrew and Philip do? Well, they targeted Greek communities. And you see, when you target the community, what do? You set up churches. When people are converted, you set up a church. And what did Thomas do? And Thomas is widely known for his missionary efforts in India. So you have the church of St. Thomas in India. And I think some of the folk from India, the Indian background, they would know this church. I mean, who did it? Who set up the churches? Thomas went out and set up the churches. Why did he do it? Well, because God told him. Where did he tell him? In Matthew 8, he told them. And in Acts 1:8, he told them. And so that's what he did. I'm here to plant churches. Okay? What did Matthew do? He preached in various communities around the Mediterranean area. And what did Jude do? Well, he was an apostle to the Armenians. That's what they did. They went out and they planted churches all over the place. Wherever they had the opportunity, they planted churches and churches and churches and churches. So let me conclude. The church is the new temple. The church is the bride of Christ. Church planting is what God has called us to do. And church planting is what the apostles did. And it is God's strategy to reach the world. You reach the world by planting churches. So there are satellite churches all over the place, reaching out into the community, testifying to Christ. Okay? That's what he has mandated. And so what have we got to do? Well, I believe we've got to pray, we've got to work, we've got to plant. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can look at your word and see what you would have us do. You have not left us in the dark, but you've shown us the way in which we can honor and please you. We thank you for the way in which you've prospered us. We pray that you would continue to have your hand upon us. We pray that we would not grieve your spirit, but that we would walk in your ways, that we would love you, we fear you, honor you, delight in you, delight in the truth, delight in the gospel. And we pray that this gospel may be proclaimed effectively and in a God-honoring way as we reach out to our communities and the world around us. Please prosper us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.